Morning, we're returning to our book of Romans. We're in a study of Romans, looking through the book, and today we get to chapter 1, verse 18, and we're going to finish the chapter 18 through 25. So far, we've introduced the book. The first 18 chapters really are about that. Paul introduces the book. He greets everyone. He explains to them the purpose of his writing this book. He gives a brief introduction of himself and his gospel, and then he prays for them, which is what we looked at last week. Now today, beginning with verse 18, we come to theology. So now we're going to focus on the formal part of the book, which is theology. We've already said that this is the greatest theological book in the New Testament. It's focused primarily on theology. We've already said this is the greatest theological book in the Old Testament and the New Testament together, really, is the most thorough and complete presentation of theology in all the Bible. In fact, it is the greatest presentation of theology in all the world. Now, the Bible is God's revealed word, amen? So God gives us what he wants us to know about him. So how to live the life, understand God, our relationship with him, our relationship with others in practical ways. This is theology. And this is the best place to find it in all the world. There's no better place in all of human history. If you want to really understand theology and understand God, there's no better place to go. And so here we are in the thick of it today. We're going to begin to take a look at it. Now, if you understand this book about theology, and you understand what Romans is saying, you're going to be smarter than 99% of the people in the world. If you understand the theology of the book of Romans, your theology is going to be better than any theological professor who doesn't necessarily know Christ. It's going to be practical, and it's going to be functional, and it's going to totally affect the way you live, and the way you think, and the way you relate in your family, the way you relate to this world, the way you relate to God and other people. Now, as I said in some earlier introduction to this book, there are really seven parts of this theological unfolding. And those seven are, we're going to look today at the first one, is the wrath of God. We're going to be looking at the sin of man. We're going to be looking at the saving grace of God, at God's plan of salvation. We're going to be looking at the struggle that Christians have once they become believers, a very critical and dynamic thing we need to understand. We're going to look about how then to experience the fullness of Christ through what the Bible teaches us and Paul teaches us in this book about sanctification. Then God's going to lift us up, and we're going to look at the world through his perspective. We're going to understand the sovereignty of God as it relates to the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations and the church. And then we're going to finish up the book looking at the seventh thing, which is how to practically live it out. Theology that's in our head that doesn't have practical application is not biblical theology. So that's how we'll end it up. So these are sequential. It's not like random, they're sequential, so it's building blocks. So understanding the first one is critical to understanding the second one. And understanding the second one is critical to understanding the third one. So today really is maybe the most important because it's the foundation. And if you understand this one, then everything else is going to become quite clear. If you don't understand the wrath of God, then it's going to be hard for you to really understand the theology of God. So this is what we're going to be looking at today, and I'm praying that we'll grasp it. I'm praying that we'll master it. We'll really understand it. There's two things necessary to master this, and the first is this. You have to go to the Word of God, Romans, which is what we're looking at this morning. You have to go to the Word of God and submit yourself to it. You cannot look at the Word of God and say, well, see, I'll look at that and see if I like it. See if it fits my standard, where we're above the Word of God, we're above it, and we'll say, well, I don't like that. I don't like God's wrath. I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. If that's the way we approach Scripture, we're never going to understand Scripture. We're not going to learn it. But if, on the other hand, we put Scripture over us, and we say we're under it, so, Lord, whatever you have in here, teach me, and I'm going to do it. I surrender myself to the Word of God. So God, you're the master, not me. I'm under your authority. You're not under my authority. So I'm open and I'm submissive to whatever you teach me. And I'm willing to learn. And as I learn, Lord, I'm going to do it. Then there's a second factor of mastering Scripture or mastering this particular topic today or theology, and that is you cannot understand it in your own mind. So if we approach Scripture and we think you're going to figure it out, you're not going to figure it out. It's called revelation, meaning it's something we cannot understand unless God reveals it to us. It's like something under a blanket, and I say, what's underneath there? You say, I don't know. How am I going to know, Pastor? And I lift the blanket and I say, well, that's pretty plain. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. So you must understand this morning as we come to Scripture, you must say, Holy Spirit, you teach me. Don't think, well, I'm smart, I'm going to figure this out, or don't think that I'm dumb and I can't figure this out. Thank God, Holy Spirit, you wrote this. And I'm yielding myself to you, Holy Spirit, and I'm opening myself up to you, and I want you to teach me, Lord. And as you teach me, I learn it, I will obey it. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, these things are spiritually discerned. Natural man cannot understand these things. But the Spirit who wrote them can understand it, and as we yield to Him, we can understand it. So keep those things in mind as we look at the wrath of God. That's what we're looking at today, verses 18 to 20, 32. I'm going to ask Matt Eichhorn to come this morning and read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. The theme is the wrath of God. Thank you, Matt.
Good morning. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress by the truth their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations with unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thank you, sir. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word and pray that you would teach us this word by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, we'll be different people. So confusing in the world in which we live, and we're bombarded by everything that contradicts the word of God. Help us to to see your word today with clarity. And I pray your Holy Spirit will seal it in our hearts. I pray it will transform our lives. I pray we'll shine bright in this dark world of confusion. And I pray your kingdom will go forth with great power and might, and many souls will be liberated from the darkness of this world. I pray this, Lord, in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So here's the way I take a look at this passage today. There's a lot of information in it. I want to look at what the wrath of God is. What the wrath of God, another way to say that, the wrath of God defined. And I want us to look at why. Why there is the wrath of God. Why the wrath of God is necessary. And then thirdly, I'd like us to look at how the wrath of God is revealed. Very, very interesting. And how God has chosen to reveal the wrath of God. So first, the wrath of God defined. So first of all, many of you remember from Ohio here, and maybe everyone that's here this morning, remember there was a kidnapping that took place up in Cincinnati, or up in Cleveland, Ohio, in 2002 to 2004. The perpetrator, his name was Ariel Castro. He kidnapped three young girls. He held them captive in his house for 10 years. While he was holding these three girls captive for these 10 years, he repeatedly raped them over and over again. He was caught. He pleaded guilty to 937 counts of rape, kidnapping, and aggravated murder. He was sentenced to life imprisonment for 1,000 years without parole. Now, if you are like me and you say, good, they caught this guy, they stopped this sin, and I'm glad it's over, then you're beginning to understand just a little bit of the wrath of God. You see, God is holy. God is perfect. God is absolutely righteous. In Him is no sin whatsoever. God is the opposite of sin. God is love. God is joy. God is selflessness. God is serving. God is pure and God is holy. Sin is evil. Sin is wicked. Sin is hateful. Sin is selfish. Sin is self-serving. Love appreciates, helps, and serves people. Sin hates, hurts, and judges people. God and sin are opposite. They're antithetical. They're mutually exclusive. Now, although sin and God occupy the same space in this world, it was not originally that way, and it will not be that way in the end. This is clearly temporarily. Eventually, sin and God will be completely separated. Love and hatred will not be in the same place. Good and evil will not commingle. They'll be separated from each other as far as possible, as far as the east is from the west, eternally and permanently. Now, God is not neutral about sin and cannot be neutral about sin. God has to act. God has to judge sin. God has to condemn sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot leave it alone. There's no neutrality with God about sin. He must, he will act against sin. And to tolerate sin has nothing to do with God. And to tolerate sin has nothing to do with godliness. The wrath of God is God pouring out his punishment upon incorrigible sin, unrepentant sin, impenitent sinners, those who defy, those who are habitual, those who are hardened, those who are cold, those who are committed to their criminal ways and their wrongdoings and their hatefulness and their viciousness and their raping and their murder and their robbers and thieves and arson, all of those things. That's what God's wrath is going to deal with that. God's wrath is going to deal with people who are committed to that and will not turn from it. The wrath of God is never, never against people who sin, but confess and repent and turn to God and ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Rather, his judgment and his wrath is going to be poured out upon those who will not humble themselves, those who will not confess their sins, those who will not repent of their sins, those who will not put their faith in God and his plan of redemption. Now, every human ever conceived, becomes instantly an immortal soul to live forever and never to die, ever. Once that sperm reaches that egg, life begins and will never end, never. Yes, physical existence as we know it will end. It's short. It's all kind of comparative, relatively speaking. And so some people may live 10 days in the womb or 10 years or 30 years or 50 years or 100 years. But physically, we will all die. But the real you, the person right now who is talking to you, will live forever. And even though this body gives way, I will not give way. The personality, the person who's talking to you who are hearing this, will live forever. Either in heaven or even in hell, with God or away from God. Now, God puts us on this earth as a test ground. And when we're on this earth, everybody that's ever lived, we have a test. And the test is this: will you confess your sins? Will you humble yourself? Will you admit your sins, repent from your sins, and put your faith into God's plan of salvation or not? This is a testing ground. And when this test is over, it's final. It's permanent. Once we die, our fate is sealed forever. No more chances. It's not like, oh, wow, I should have learned on earth. Now that I'm not here anymore, I'll change my ways. No. Never. God's testing ground is in this earth while we have this mortal existence. And God's test is perfect. He gives everybody the right amount of time to make the decision whether they will admit their sins, confess, return from their sins, or whether they won't. And his timing is perfect. He knows your personality. He created circumstances. He placed people at the right time in history. And he knows what that person needs to be able to make a decision. Will I follow God? Or will I not? Now, if God gave each person 10 more years, it wouldn't make any difference. Once they die, their fate is sealed. He gives us the perfect amount of time needed to make that decision, every one of us. He perfectly puts us into an environment to make the decision. And so if somehow we lived 100 years more, we would not change our mind. If we lived 1,000 years more, we would not change our mind. Time will not change anything. Once we're dead, once we're gone, our test is over, our fate is sealed, and it's done. And different circumstances wouldn't change anything. We often think that, well, if my circumstances are different, well, I look at you, and my circumstances were yours. No, circumstances won't make any difference. when we die physically and when people go to hell, those circumstances won't make a bit of difference in their choice. They won't get into hell and they'll say, oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me, Lord? I'd like to be. You know what they're going to do in hell? The same thing they do on earth. They're going to say, God, that wasn't fair. God, I didn't like your plan. God, if I was you, I'd do it differently. Well, I had the right, and I was justified in what I did. And they're going to do the same thing in hell that they do on this earth, and that is reject God, not repent, not recognize and honor His plan. So circumstances make no difference to what choice we make on this earth, and time makes no difference. God is perfect. He gives us the time we need. He gives us the time on earth. And once this life is over, our test is over, and we get no second chance. So, God's wrath is being poured out. Romans 1:18 says it's being poured out. It's going to be poured out. It is being poured out. It's going to be poured out more and more upon the incorrigible. Those who are bent on their ways. Those who will not repent. Those who will not acknowledge God. Those who will not surrender. Those who will not confess and put their faith in God's plan, Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to Ariel Castro. He was impenitent. He was recalcitrant. He was incorrigible. And they locked him in jail. And you know what happened when he went to jail? Within 30 days, he committed suicide. Thinking he could escape the wrath of man and this prospect of all these years in jail. Thinking he could escape that, only to realize, well, he left 1,000 years in jail facing man's wrath, only the next minute to face the wrath of God for all eternity. Thus, this is what the wrath of God is all about. Coming upon sin that hurts people, and every sin that hurts people, and people are not going to turn, and they're going to continue to hurt people, and they won't admit, and they won't humble themselves, they won't cry out to God. And God says, the day's coming, and you will experience my wrath. Romans 1:18 says that for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godless and wickedness of people. Now, the second thing, you know, that's the wrath of God. The second thing I want to look at about the justification of this. The right God has to pour out his wrath. Why is he doing this? I mean, he's not doing it for no reason. What is the justification of the wrath of God? And I shared a couple of things there, but our passage is very vivid. And I want to take you through it. Three things, and we'll go through I'll slow down just a minute. Three things are these. This passage says God's wrath is going to be poured out upon man, and is in fact being poured out upon man. It's going to be continue to be poured out upon man because humanity suppresses the truth with wickedness. We'll look at this. Secondly, humanity rejects revelation, which is clear. And thirdly, humanity defies the glory of God. So let's look at these first, that humanity suppresses the truth with wickedness. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, suppression. You know, suppression isn't saying, this isn't true. Suppression is saying, this is true, I don't like it, and I don't want it, and I want it out of my life, and I'm pushing it out of my life. There's nothing passive or neutral about this. It's like, I reject the truth. I refuse the truth. I won't accept the truth and pushing it out of the way. It's exactly what the Greek word means to us. Like this ship is trying to sail and you're anchoring. You won't let it go. It's this force that's against it. And he is saying that this is what mankind is doing. It's suppressing the truth. Now you think about the day in which we live. When the highest educated people in our land are looking at a male and looking at a female and can't tell the difference. Now every first grader can. But you can get a PhD. And all of human history has understood this, the difference between male and female. But today you can get a PhD, you can't know the difference, you can't tell the difference. Suppressing, taking a child and saying, well, if it's in the womb where you don't see it, it's not a child. Suppressing, denying, pushing away, resisting the truth. This is not neutral. This is a mindset, a choice that we're going to resist and fight against the truth. And we see it in our day. Now, I want you to understand what this passage is saying. It's not like, okay, you know, I've got more wisdom and now I understand that the truth isn't really the truth and this is really true. It says they're suppressing it, not because they are intellectually more brilliant than the truth. They are suppressing it because of their wickedness. You know, there was a debate on TV a number of years ago, and you had an atheist and you had a Christian debating, and the atheist was getting frustrated. And finally, he said this: "I'll tell you why I'm not going to become a Christian. I'll tell you why I can't believe in your God. Because he's not going to let me live with the person I'm living with that I'm not married to." Bingo. That was the real truth. It wasn't about an intellectual argument. It's about morality. It wasn't about intellect. It's about morality. Suppressing it because God will say, you can't do that. And God will say, that's sin. And God will say, that's not right. And so they're trying to get rid of God so they can sin and not feel guilty about it. Amen? That's the issue. They were intellectually honest and began to seek it out. They would find, oh, there's more than enough evidence for God. The question is, will you submit to God? Will you accept his standards of holiness and righteousness and purity? Wanting to suppress the truth because of wickedness. This is one reason why God's wrath is going to fall. Because they're pushing the truth away. They're pushing it. It's plain, it's clear, but they're pushing it away because of their wickedness. Number two, this is because humanity's rejecting revelation, which is plain and clear and abundant, but they're rejecting it. In fact, verse 19 says this: since what may be known about God is plain. What may be known about God is really plain and obvious and available because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, the beginning of time, the first parents until today, God's invisible qualities, his eternality, his power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Not ambiguous, not confusing, clearly visible. And I'm going to give you four reasons why, and I'll try not to prolong this, but four reasons why is the first one is of what's called natural revelation. Natural revelation, if you honestly lay out on your back on a summer night, and there's not a lot of city lights around, you're just gazing at the sky, you cannot help but be overwhelmed at the immensity and the beauty and the power and the glory of God. It's like all around us. I mean, any night, just go out and experience it. If you travel the world and you go up to Niagara Falls or out of the Grand Canyon or 1,000 other places in this world, you look at this and you say, oh, this is This is marvelous. This is amazing. This is beautiful. You can just sense the presence of God behind it all. And the thunder strikes, and the lightning lights up the sky. You cannot help but wonder the immense power and the majesty and the glory of God. And it just surrounds us everywhere. Psalm 19, read it. I won't read it now, but Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth their speech without words, and they're revealing God everywhere and everywhere. So people can tell just by nature and around them and the beauty and all that's going on, and it's gloriousness that God exists. That's called natural revelation. And second is human conscience. You know, human conscience, we're made in God's image. It means different things. But one thing it means is inside us is a sense of right and wrong. We're humans. We're not animals. We know you don't hurt people. We know you're not trying to destroy people. We know it's good to be kind. We know there's a right and wrong, and good should be rewarded and wrong should be punished. We know this. Why is it that there's over 17,000 people groups in the world, and everyone that they've discovered has religion? Their sense of a God and a justice and accountability everywhere you go. People know these things. It's called conscience. We shouldn't be stealing. We shouldn't be cheating. We shouldn't be lying. And people know this instinctively. Though they want to suppress it, though they want to deny it, though they try to want to brainwash us, this we know instinctively these things are true. And a third reason, beyond natural revelation, human consciences, and don't get lost with this word, teleological argument, which means if there is design, there is a designer. It's pure logic. If you are marooned on an island, it's like, man, there's nobody here. We're never going to be found. And you wonder if you're going to die, and you were walking around the island, and you come on a sandcastle. You don't conclude, maybe there's some animals on this island. Maybe the waves kind of washed up and this sandcastle appeared. You're not thinking, oh, there must have been a windstorm and all of a sudden there's a sandcastle. You're saying, there's human life here. Somebody's here. Somebody was before me. A bottle washes up on the shore. It's like, there's people out there. A bottle has a note in it. It's like, somebody wrote this. You see a piece of artwork, you realize this was done by a brilliant artist. And every scientist agrees that humanity and the universe and this world is far more complicated and complex than any of these things I've just mentioned. And all of these things we say, oh yeah, yeah, there's design means designer, obviously. You don't look at a house and say, oh, a windstorm must have came and created this house. You always look, 100% of the time. Everybody always does this. That's a good architect. That's a good contractor. There's somebody that created that and built that. It's the exact same thing is true with God. And a fourth reason that it's plain. God has made it plain. God has made his revelation plain, and it is called what we call special revelation. In other words, God has made it abundantly clear. He's actually sent people with message, spelling out the way of salvation in no uncertain terms. Do you know this earth has always had a witness of God's truth in a very verbal and very clear way? I mean, you remember, don't you, that Adam and Eve were on this earth, and Adam and Eve was here, and God spoke to them. They heard him. They understood him. They wrote it down and they passed it off onto their children. Same was true with Noah. God spoke to him. He heard God. He wrote it down. He passed it on to others. Same with Abraham. He heard God. He told others and he wrote it down. The same thing with Joseph. God gave him these dreams. He told others. He wrote it down. He passed it on. Moses and Samuel and David and 40 other authors of Scripture laying out very clear in crystal clear terms exactly what God's plan is for the exactly who He is, exactly where we've came from, exactly what His plan is about this earth and future beyond this life. It's all laid out in very clear and very specific terms. Now, since then, for the last 2,000 years, no generation has been without preachers and missionaries and teachers and Christians telling them this is the way, this is the way, this is the way, making it as plain and clear as possible today as I preach. There's hundreds of thousands of churches in America. There are millions of people speaking the truth all around this world. Anybody, any day, could find 100 people and 100 sources explaining to them the gospel through special revelation. So God has put all these things around us. And we're surrounded with all these things, natural revelation and conscience and just the logic of design and special revelation. God has just surrounded us. He's telling us. We're saying, no, no, no. And so God says, therefore, I'm going to bring upon you my wrath. Now, there's one more thing that's in this text. The first was they suppress the truth with their wickedness. It says they reject revelation, which is plain and clear all around them. And it says they defy the very glory and image of God. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they never glorified Him. They never glorified Him. Nor did they give thanks. And just a reflection, be a thankful person in your prayers. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, because ingratitude is the very first step backing away from godliness. And so he said, neither did they give thanks, but in their thinking they became futile. In their foolish hearts they became darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they were fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made of to look like a mortal human being. Birds. So now they want to worship birds and animals, it says, and reptiles. The glory of God, the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, the radiance of God, the splendor of God, the brilliance of God. Instead, these created things, I like the way the Old Testament prophet says, you get your wood and you cut a piece off, and you make this idol and you set up and you worship it and you take the rest of the wood and you throw it in the fire and burn it. And you make these idols that have eyes and can't see? And that's what you worship? And ears that can't hear? And a mouth that can't talk? And feet that can't walk? And arms that can't work? And you worship this? You would exchange the glory of God for this? And just pull up sometime idols, and I was going to do it this morning, and just pull up idols, and you're going to see the most grotesque things that people worship. Listen, I'm telling you, people by the billions worship these stupefied, dead, inanimate, creepy, crawling things in place of their Creator. So why does God judge mankind? Because mankind suppresses the truth with their wickedness. They reject revelation. This plain, it's really all around them. And they worship the creation, the base, defiled, filthy creation versus their glorious God. And now, the last point towards conclusion here is, so how is revelation dispensed? How is it dished out? How does God bring forth this wrath? And you're going to be surprised. Because the key word in the rest of the verses 24 to 32 are these. The key words are these. God gave them over. Just think about that. Let that ruminate in your mind for a minute. This is how the wrath of God is being poured out. God gave them over. In fact, it's specifically spelled out in verse 24. It says, therefore, because all this wickedness, it says, God gave them over to their sinful desires. Verse 26, because of all this wickedness, God gave them over to their shameful lust. Verse 28, because of all this wickedness, and they did not think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. You get the picture here that God is saying, all right, I'm just going to back off. I'm going to let you on your own. I'm going to let the gravity of your sinful nature take over. I'm going to pull back my grace. I'm going to pull back my mercy. I'm going to let the devil go. I'm not going to resist this. I'm just going to let you go. You get this idea, there's this car that's going 100 miles an hour down the road and it's coming to this sharp turn, and God is sending out messengers and signs and flashing lights and rumble strips and say, stop, 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 and they won't go, and they won't go, and then finally God says, I move aside. Go to your own self-destruction. And as you look at this, there are three specific things that God is doing. Now, I'm going to go through these three. I'm going to add two. So bear with me, and I'm going to show you the full extent of the wrath of God. There's three listed here, and two others I can do quite quickly. God is letting them go. And God lets them go, and they go to further grades of denigration and wickedness and evil, and they just begin to experience it. God lets them go again, and they go to a deeper level, and he lets them go, and they go to a deeper level and deeper level till it's the very end. So here's what it says. Step one, God lets them go to their sexual impurity. It's the first level of evidence that God's letting them go, and they start moving into this. It's evidence God has backed away. In his judgment, and he's letting them begin to experience the wrath of their own rebellious behavior. Step one, sexual impurity. Verse 24 says this, therefore, because of their rebellion against God, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Very, very plain. Now, historically, you can study this, and I like culture. And in the 60s, you're going to see something happen in this country. There was an outright rebellion against God and authority. Rebellion against God, authority, the Bible, Christianity. Rebellion. And the natural consequences of what happened in the 60s is sexual explosion. Since the 1960s, people began to live together. All this is love and cohabitate and bypass marriage and have sex before marriage and in marriage and group, and all this to today. You look up the statistics yourself. The research I've done, 90% of people engage themselves in this. And I'm assuming as Christian body of believers, it's like, keep that away from me. 90% of people are engaging in sexual impurity in America. It's called perversion, and it's the first step of evidence that God has just said, you're rebelling against me, I'm just going to let you go. Step number two. First one is sexual impurity. The second one is sexual perversion. Now think about that. In the 60s and all the rebellion and everything that's happened, what's happened, but now we're in a new age. Now into the 2000s, it's become shameful. It's become unnatural. It becomes perversion. Listen to what it says, verse 26. So God gave him over to shameful lust. Not natural lust. Now, shameful lust. Even the women exchanged their natural sexual relationships with unnatural ones. I mean, there's nothing natural about this. Got to find some creative and weird way to make this work. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the error. Now, I won't go into the many, many, many diseases that are at a way high level with the homosexual community than others, but it's there. And it's higher, and it's deadly, and it's destructive. But since the rebellion has continued, it's like they've gone now from sexual impurity to sexual perversion. LGBTQ, teaching our kids in school that this stuff is permissible and okay. Another level of denigration. Number three, it's not, it's all, it goes, it's worse. The next level is, God says, if you're going to continue to rebel against me, I'm going to take your mind and I'm going to make it morally deranged. You're not even going to know the difference between up and down and right and wrong. It's like a gyroscope, and like I'm going to smash it, a GPS, I'm going to destroy it. You have no moral guidelines now. Verse 20, just as a footnote, look at Isaiah 5:20. That's now they're calling right and wrong and up and down and black and white and white and black and good, bad, bad, good and all of that. But right here in verse 20, it says, so furthermore, next step. Furthermore, just as you did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. Again, God gave them over. It's the third step. God gave them over to a deprived mind. Now they don't even know what they ought to do. Now they don't even know. Tell me in the last two or three years, since COVID, really since 2020, if this is not happening. Now listen, Paul goes into great detail. He gives us 22 things. I'm going to be real quick. He says, now every kind of wickedness is being done, and evil and greed and depravity and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slander and God-haters and insolent and arrogant and boastful, inventing ways to do evil, disobedience to their parents, no understanding of fidelity or love or mercy. They've lost their moral minds. And this is where America is right now, by the way. You want another description? There's a parallel description in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Just read it. You'll be striking. Now, I said I wanted to add to. So that's where we are today. But it gets worse. God's going to step out of the way again. And I believe it's going to be with a rapture. And I believe in, if it's in the future, but I believe it's near, God's going to say, okay, now I'm taking the church out of the way. Now I'm taking the Holy Spirit out of the way. Now I'm taking prayer out of the way. You know, the church is the conscience of a society. You know that? We're salt. We're light. We make a difference. If there was no church, no standards, this world would go, and they're going to. Rapture's going to occur. Christians are going to all disappear. And then all moral restraint, even as we've seen it today, is gone. And for 7 years, it's like nothing this world has ever seen. Jesus puts it in these words, Matthew 24, 21. He says, quote, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of time until to now. Nothing, nothing remotely compares to it. And never will be equaled again, because at the end of 7 years, God is bringing his full judgment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, and if those days had not been shortened after the rapture, 7 years, God's wrath is falling, Satan is set free. I mean, his demons actually become visible and horrible. Read Revelation chapter 9. In fact, everything's unprecedented. There's nothing we've ever seen like it. And one out of two people in the whole world are going to die. There's 8 billion almost. That means 4 billion people are going to die. Dads against sons, sons against mothers, brothers against sisters. Family diplosion, explosion, and civil war everywhere, killing one another. No moral fabric whatsoever. Church is gone. Holy Spirit is gone. And these things happen. And that's not all. That was step four. That's future, and then there's one beyond that. And the one beyond that is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. And that's where God is now going to give the full reign of his wrath, undiluted, full wrath, beginning then and for all eternity, for those incorrigible, rebellious against God who will not confess and will not repent and will not turn to Christ. At that point, it's over. For all eternity. And you can read that yourself. The righteous judgment of God coming upon mankind for all eternity. So, bet you didn't expect this sermon this morning. But it's in Romans. What am I supposed to do? Jump over it? Ignore it? And I'll tell you this. Unless you understand the wrath and the holiness of God, the great mercy and sacrifices he made, unless you understand that God will not tolerate sin. We think we're getting away with it. He will not tolerate sin. He's going to bring judgment and more judgment until final eternal judgment. God hates sin. God will deal with sin. His wrath is only coming against those who will not confess, will not repent, will not bow to God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of we suppress truth, humanity suppresses truth, rejects revelation, and degrades the very image of God. So God is going to continue to release it until the final day of judgment. And because I'm a pastor, I can't stop here, and I got to add one more thing. There is one more expression of the wrath of God. And it is upon Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's another expression of the wrath of God. The wrath of God was also expressed upon the Son of God on the cross 2,000 years ago. And God poured out his wrath on Christ as our substitute, so that if we put our faith in him, we can avoid all the wrath. Somebody say amen. Either the wrath on Jesus Christ, or we personally will experience the wrath of God. Isaiah 53, actually one of the girls stood at the door last Sunday as I was leaving and stood there as I was shaking hands and just recited this verse, word perfect, chapter Isaiah 53, but I'm only going to cover two verses. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us, and turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That was the wrath of God. And the New Testament puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. But God demonstrated his own love in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be spared from God's wrath? Amen? You have two choices. Faith in Christ. Confess your sins. Humble yourself before Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Put your faith and trust him as your Savior and be excused from all the wrath of God. Or be proud. And say, well, I think my plan's better. I think God's unfair. And harden your heart against God. And the wrath someday will be poured out onto you someday in full strength and forever. Because after all, we are immortal souls. We're never going to die. We're going to be with God forever. We're going to be away from God forever. And that final day, God says, I'm just backing out of the way. I'm just giving you what you want. I'm just backing out of the way. And someday he'll back away forever. And they'll spend eternity without ever a sight of him again. What choice have you made? Have you put your faith in Christ? I just want to close in prayer and just help you make that simple prayer. Putting our faith in Christ. And whatever you've done, whatever you deserve to be judged for, he did it on the cross. You can be forgiven. And I will pray and ask God, let the peace of God fill our hearts, knowing God, you've taken care of that. And may we sincerely repent. No fake stuff about this. We confess our sins. We repent. So God, help me. I'm turning my back on my sin. I'm turning to you. I'm putting my faith in Christ. Change me. Transform me. I commit my life to you. And he will accept us and he will empower us by his Holy Spirit. He'll transform us. He'll deliver us from that sin that brings forth that wrath. That's sanctification. We'll get to that in a few weeks, but let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that Scripture doesn't pull any punches. What is in Scripture is true. I thank you for giving us the grace to look at it today. I pray that your Spirit will make it clear into our hearts that, God, you're holy. You cannot tolerate sin. You will not. Sin hurts people. Sin is destructive. Sin is damaging. It is damning. And you will deal with it. But Lord, you've provided a way out, and that is the way through Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves. We say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sin. Lord, I put my faith in Christ, and I turn my life over to Christ, and I'm trusting you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there's been any doubt in anybody's heart till today, if they want to make that decision, that your Holy Spirit will come in and give them the peace of God that passes understanding. Give them a relationship with God they've never had before, that they know this is real and this is right. And God, make all of us the light that shines so brightly in this dark world that people will flee to the light and flee from the wrath to come. Thank you, God, for doing all that is necessary about our sin. Paying the penalty, say, we do not have to pay the penalty. And breaking its power, since we do not have to be controlled by it. And I pray, God, you will bless every heart that has received this truth today. And maybe we'll go read and read, and I just pray you'll enlarge it into our hearts and minds. And I pray, Lord, our lives will bring great glory to you. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, upon your children, Lord, upon those who have heard this today, those who are reaching out to you, Lord. Reach out to them and pour out your blessing upon them, I pray. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.